I got this on, right? Yeah, I think it's on. Yep. All right. So now we're still on metaphysics. We're really going to have to rush through the last few chapters here, but the relationship between mind and body. The significance of this topic: if men are robots, then morality and law are misguided. Man's not responsible for his actions. So, and if man is merely material, then I would say Christian religion is false. But there, we do have some Christians who are materialists. But I just don't want to go there. It's just going to complicate things a little bit. But whatever the case, there's different monistic theories of man, and then there's dualistic theories of man. So basically, when we deal with mind and body, the mind-body problem, you have monistic theories, and you have dualistic theories. And so with monistic theories like extreme materialism, that's only matter exists, okay? We are our bodies. Man is identical to his body. We cease to exist at physical death. So basically, the mind is your, you know, only matter exists, man is his body, your mind is your brain, okay? There's no distinction between the two. Now, there's some real problems with this. What's that?
More than on this.
Oh, yeah, there's lots of problems. But it's amazing how many scientists are extreme materialists, and they just don't even realize that just the fact that they have scientific theories necessitates more than a body. And but guilt is moral, but it's not physical. I mean, which part of your body is guilty, is feeling guilt right now? Mental mental predicates, which part of our body loves or is angry, okay? And the whole man appears to be more than his body. It's when I am guilty, when I am loving, when I am angry, even when I feel pain, it's it's like, ow, my toe hurts. Well, does your toe really experience pain? No, you experience pain. And we've got a lot of problems. The I, the self, is more than just that body. Epistemological predicates such as truth or falsehood of statements can't be determined solely on a physical basis. And what does a thought look like? How much does it weigh? Can you put love in a test tube? Can you put honesty in a test tube? When I debated Dan Barker, I asked him, how much does a thought weigh? And the audience laughed at me. They were thinking, oh, you're a stupid Christian. Thinks you can weigh a thought. I don't think you can weigh a thought. But I knew that Dan Barker was an extreme materialist, so I knew that he thinks you can weigh a thought. So they stopped laughing when he said, oh, you can weigh a thought. And I said, are you saying that a thought or a decision is just a chemical reaction that occurs inside somebody's brain? And he said, yeah, basically. And he kept bringing up Timothy McVeigh, who blew up the Oklahoma City building, because this was before 9/11. He kept using that as an example, as if God exists, why would he allow that? And so he was assuming that what Timothy, his choice was an evil choice, which is right. It was an evil choice, but not if you can weigh a choice. So I said, well, then why are you so tough on Timothy McVeigh when he was just responding to a brain squirt? So, you know, if I if I didn't show up today and Pat came here and announced that I'm not going to be here, I've got the flu, you're not going to say, what an evil man Dr. Fernandez is. He decided to have the flu. He chose to have the flu. And you realize, well, it was biologically determined. What's he going to do about it? He had no choice in the matter. But the fact of the matter is, if we have no non-material soul, if our choices are just chemical, biological reactions that occur in our brain, then, the kid that walked into the church in South Carolina and shot 9 innocent human beings, he's not responsible for it because it was biologically determined.
So if that's the case, then why is the atheist even arguing?
I think what we have is what Francis Schaeffer said, that even when atheists deny the Christian worldview, they still have to live as if it's true. So it's a livability argument. His professor, Cornelius Van Til, says everyone who's not a Christian still has to live on borrowed capital from the Christian worldview. What this basically saying is that God only created one universe, the real universe. We have to live in that real universe, even if we deny the creator of that universe. And so they live and act as if Christianity is true, even though they're refuting their own worldview.
Well, what I'm saying is, if biological determinism is true, and if extreme materialism is true, then there's no reason to convince anybody of anything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Their
Their views. B.F. Skinner, a behavioral scientist, he argued that man is controlled. He's an extreme materialist. And so B.F. Skinner argued that man is controlled by his genetics and his environment. Man is not free. So he wrote the book Beyond Freedom and Human Dignity, where he argued that he and his intellectually elite colleagues need to rule the world and control us genetically through genetic surgery, and control our environment to bring about the best of all possible worlds. Francis Schaeffer, like Blake, said, wait a minute, there was something wrong with this. So Francis Schaeffer wrote Back to Freedom and Human Dignity, where he said, number one, if all human beings are controlled biologically by their genetic makeup or by their environment, then that also applies to B.F. Skinner and his intellectual elite buddies, who are no longer intellectual elites. They're just programmed to believe what they believe. And then how can you move the world in the best possible direction when you don't believe in good and evil? If there's no such thing as good, there's no such thing as better, and there's no such thing as best. So if the whole universe blows up tomorrow, that's no worse. If there's no such thing as good and evil, that's no worse than the universe going on for a billion years. And so if we're controlled biologically, if it's biologically determined what we're going to believe, then why in the world, says Blake, would we debate with people and argue that you should have my worldview because my worldview is the true worldview? Ronald Nash showed that it's like naturalism. If this is all the physical things that exist, if this is matter, just to have an extreme materialistic view, you have to step outside of matter, look at it from the outside, and then develop that view. You can't really, if all we have is matter, you can't even have a theory about matter. Because a theory about matter isn't part of the matter, it's a theory about it. You're looking at it from the outside. So there's lots of problems with this. One of the main problems is you cannot hold people responsible for their actions if they're biologically determined. Yet we lock people up for committing crimes and doing the wrong thing. The identity theory is just a different form of materialism, where it says that science will eventually prove that mental states are identical with brain states. By the way, when a person has a thought and stuff like that, there are chemicals sloshing around in the brain. So, I mean, you can show you can show that when you're having thoughts, making decisions, it seems to affect aspects of the brain. But to prove that that causes the thoughts and all, that's a whole other thing. In fact, the scientific research has actually gone against it. Have you seen the Dorito commercials where they're prodding the guy's brain so he's his limbs are moving involuntary and going through the Dorito thing? But that's based on real studies. And neurologists have been able to prod the human brain and get human beings to raise their right hand. Okay? Now, when they asked the human beings what just happened, they thought the human beings would say, I chose to raise my right hand because I raised my right hand. Because the decision is made in the brain, they think. But that's not what they say. They say, you raised my right hand. Some of them don't like parts of their bodies moving involuntarily, so they reach it with their left hand and they pull it down.
Wow.
Okay? And so what this is showing is our decisions are not made in the brain. Our decisions are made somewhere else, apart from the body, and then that sets in motion brain activity, which then brings about those things that we decided to do.
Robbie, that's what I had an article about that.
Yeah.
Mind-blowing.
Yeah, yeah, Robbie Zacharias keeps... He's got, not only is he one of the most brilliant guys on the planet, but he's got a team of guys that are incredibly brilliant, too.
What they're saying is the environment, based on the environment, is determining what our brain is telling our arms and limbs to do. So if something's flying out my head, that's the environment.
Well, with B.F. Skinner, what he means by... your environment, in other words, is your family upbringing, things like that, experiences, and stuff like that. So in other words, they would say it's not just biologically determined, but like kind of with your environment, it would include what you mentioned, because it'd be like maybe with your upbringing and your genetic makeup, if somebody hugs you, you'll hug them back. If somebody yells at you, you'll punch them. Yeah, but whatever the case with these studies are showing is the decisions, when a person makes a decision, it's not in their brain. They make the decision, and then that acts upon the brain. And
where is that happening?
I would argue the soul. They found no place in the body where it's happening. I'd argue that it's in the non-material soul. See, if you break your hand and you weren't doing something stupid and all, you know, your hand did something wrong and stuff. If the choice is in your brain, again, it's just a physical, biological thing. The Christian view is that extreme materialism is false. Man is more than his body. Man has a non-material soul, and that's where we make our choices, and then that acts upon the body. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, I totally agree.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. These guys, and so they don't even have the scientific research on their side anymore. And by the way, the scientists who did this were atheists and were stunned. Because their worldview just cannot explain it. If you want to read... just a couple pages on these studies. You have to look it up in the index of the book. But Gary Habermas and J.P. Moreland wrote Immortality. Oh, I can't remember the subtitle. Immortality. Just look up Immortality by Moreland and Habermas. J.P. Moreland and Gary Habermas. And they've got a section that deals with these studies. I can't remember if it's Penrose or Penfield. One guy's a neurologist, brain scientist, and the other guy is an astrophysicist, deals with like cosmology and stuff like that. But it's one of the world's leading scientists that conducted the research
on the brain, or
yeah,
moving the arm.
Yeah, yeah, and you could stimulate the brain and cause. You can stimulate the brain and cause effects in the body, and then you could figure out what parts of the brain to stimulate to affect what parts of the body. And so they thought, okay, good, then this is where the decisions are being made. But the people are saying, no, but my arms are being moved involuntarily. I did not will to move that.
Now, these are undetectable stimuli, right? So it's not, I feel something poking my brain and my arm moves up.
Well, the crazy thing, in a lot of times in study, you don't feel anything because the part of the brain that they're prodding is the part of the brain that tells you you're feeling pain. So there's no other part of the body to tell you that you're feeling pain in that part of the body.
I mean, plus the extreme anesthesia, they must be under local anesthesia to keep themselves from going, oh my God, my skull is off of my head.
I don't even think it's that invasive.
Really?
And I don't even know if it's like through actual needles or if it's like through electrical pulses or whatever. I don't even think it's that invasive.
But the
thing is, I think it could be a lot like, you know, with different things hooked up to them on the outside and.
Well, they can centralize electric pulses.
Yeah.
Do that with cancer research.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's the problems with extreme materialism. Identity theory really. You know, but they're basically arguing that you could split the mental from the physical, but in the end, science is going to prove that they're identical. So it takes us right back to extreme materialism. Idealism is also a monistic view. All reality, or the mind and the body are one because the body's an illusion. So with extreme materialism, only the body exists, no soul. With idealism, it's kind of like only the soul exists, no body. We talked about George Berkeley, the bishop, who said only that which is perceived exists, but God perceives everything. And that, but he believed man is reducible to mind, not matter, but it's in reality we can't live that way. So, you know, one thing I would give to Berkeley is we really don't know what matter is, because when we define matter, we define matter in the realm of appearances. So, I mean, if I say, well, this table is material, how do you know that? Well, because it's solid. Well, the more we examine, the closer we examine it, the more empty space we find. We find out it's not as solid as we thought. And so we just deal with, we explain matter and its appearance, and we have, what do scientists tell us matter, all matter can be reduced to? Basically energy and motion. So we know something's, you know, but to go to the realm of idealism, I think is confusing God's ideas, the potential realm, with what God actually chose to actualize. I think matter really does exist, and God really did create out of nothing material universe. But if you go, it's like Gordon Clark used to say, if you go to 9 different college biology textbooks, you're probably going to get 9 different mutually exclusive definitions of what matter is, you know? So, but, you know, it just shows how tentative we should be. I mean, the ancient Greek philosophers really thought knowledge attained through the senses is very, very tentative, because that's kind of like the lowest level of knowledge, if it's even knowledge at all. Plato didn't even consider it knowledge, just considered it opinion. And it's the world of ideas where you can know with certainty, but it's just amazing how anti-intellectual our intellectuals are today, by acting like truth can only be found through the five senses, which if that statement's true, if that statement's true, it can't be found through the five senses. It's false by definition. Okay, double aspect theory, the physical and mental are actually different aspects of something that is neither physical nor mental. Some philosophers would say it's both. The underlying unity is left unexplained. No definition for the word aspect. It's just a kind of an incoherent view. And so what we're left with really are the dualistic views of the mind-body problem. And there's interactionism. That's the most common and simple dualistic view. Where the mind and the body interact. And the cause and effect goes both ways. It's parallelism. Pre-established harmony. Occasionalism. And epiphenomenalism. Okay, let's cover interactionism last, because that's the one I'm going to be arguing for. Parallelism, there's no direct or indirect interaction between the mind and the body. Every mental event is systematically correlated with some physical event, but neither is the cause of the other. So with parallelism, I choose to stand up, and so I stand up, but there's really no relationship between the two. They just kind of, it's kind of like the rooster crows and the sun comes up. You know, just two things that just kind of happen at the same time, but we don't have to know what caused what, you know? Yeah.
So you choosing to stand up has nothing to do with you standing up.
Yeah, according to parallelism. Pre-established harmony, Leibniz held to this. There's no causal relations. It's kind of a variation of parallelism. You could take pre-established harmony and just say, well, God pre-established it. So you could say that God let's say man was created 6,000 years ago. I'm a young earth creationist. Let's say man was created 6,000 years ago approximately. And so God said, okay, Phil Fernandez is going to decide to raise his right hand in 6,000 years. So God says, I'll raise his right hand in 6,000 years. So it's kind of, or God says, so I'll establish it, I'll predestine that his hand will be raised in 6,000 years when he chooses to raise it. It's a pre-established harmony, and God's the one who pre-establishes it. But my choosing to raise my right hand doesn't cause my right hand to be raised. Okay? That was Leibniz. Occasionalism by Augustine is almost identical to it. Is when we mentally will to move our arm, then on that occasion, God physically moves our arm. So there's no causal relationship between the mental choice and the physical action. It's the result of God's activity. God causes all events. Gordon Clark held to this, probably one of the greatest Christian philosophers of the 20th century, and he liked Augustine, but to me it seems like Augustine, this isn't a big thrust in his thought. But you can show that he believed this, but I doubt that he's like really, you know, because Gordon Clark is more consistent by holding this view, and Gordon Clark believes you attain no knowledge through sense perception. So Gordon Clark, they even asked him at one point, are you an idealist? In other words, do you believe that there really is no physical realm, because you can't arrive at any knowledge through sensation. And he said, well, I chose to write on epistemology, not metaphysics. So what he's basically saying is, I'm only writing on how man knows. I haven't written on the state of being, what really is. But to me, that's a really evasive response. Why not just say yes or no, you know, unless something's kind of iffy there. But whatever the case, you know, criticism is God deceiving us? Is the mind-body relationship an illusion? The Bible would teach God can supernaturally intervene, but he usually uses secondary means to accomplish his purposes. Like, is it a false statement to say Phil Fernandez was created by God? No. But God didn't directly create me. He used my parents to get together and conceive me. So, I mean, it doesn't question God's sovereignty at all. I mean, Gordon Clark, if God is all-powerful, we can have no power. So in Gordon Clark, if God is free, he would agree with the existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre, if God is free, man is not free. So Sartre said, but man is free, so God doesn't exist. Gordon Clark said, if God is free, man is not free. God exists, so man is not free. And so he had some really crazy views. Adam sinned because God made him sin. Lucifer sinned because God made him sin. So Gordon Clark had some really extreme views there. But the idea that when I choose to speak, God causes me to speak, rather than God just saying, no, I'm going to give Phil Fernandez the power to speak and the power to choose. So when he chooses to speak, he will speak. You know, so those are some. And then epiphenomenalism, only physical events can cause mental events, not the other way around. So unlike materialism, there are genuine mental events. Still, the mental events depend on physical causes. Future science will prove this view correct. Whenever they say that, what they're saying is it goes against what science is saying now.
What they're saying is that the future caused the past.
Well, they're just basically what they're acknowledging, that we don't have any real scientific evidence for our view, but just believe me, 100 years from now, I'll be proven correct.
And yeah.
And the criticism, mental events do appear to cause physical events, and then these guys acknowledge their evidence is yet to be found. So the view I hold to, and most Christian views, most Christian scholars hold to interactionism, the most common and simple dualistic view, that a human being is mind and body in this present state. You know, when you die, the mind is going to leave the body. Mental events may cause physical events. For instance, I can mentally experience sorrow, and that could cause a physical event, tears. But bodily events may also cause mental events. I can hear with my ears, I can hear a song, and that can cause me to have experienced joy. And so René Descartes argued that there's two kinds of substance in man. There's a physical component of man and a spiritual or soulish or non-material component of man. Now, some people would say, no, this contradicts energy conservation. That what that fails to realize, energy conservation, that the amount of energy remains constant, and you know, energy deterioration, when energy changes forms, it becomes less and less usable. All this transfer of usable energy and all this stuff that's going on, that just deals with the physical realm. That has nothing to do with the mental realm. Okay? Now, because there's a cause and effect relationship, you can get stressed, which is a mental thing, and it can have bad effects on you physically. But that's the cause and effect relationship. But the idea that the laws of energy, the first and second laws of thermodynamics, energy conservation and energy deterioration, have to apply to mental events is just doesn't make sense. It's a thing about the physical world. Some would say, look, the physical cannot affect the mental and vice versa. But in response, why assume that a cause must contain the same properties as its effect? Electrical activity can cause a magnetic field. So, I mean, you can have, electricity with a light bulb. It can have physical effects. And so, whatever the case, I believe you can have, it goes either way with interactionism. You can have a physical event that could trigger and cause a mental event. You could punch me in the belly and then I could get angry at you. Your punching me in the belly was a physical event. My anger is a mental event. You could tell me a sad story, like, remember that friend you knew 10 years ago? He died. And so now I have mental sorrow, and then that could cause me to cry. So it can go both ways. Yeah. Yeah. See, and that's the other thing, too, is there's a sense where the body frees the soul to experience things in the physical realm. But there may be a sense where the body, like Plato thought, chains up the soul and limits it. But in order for us to have sense perception and all, we need a body suited for this. So our soul needs the body. So I mean, if you have brain damage, it's going to affect what your soul can and cannot know and accomplish in his will. But I think when we die and our soul goes to be with the Lord, there's going to be a freeing aspect to that as well. Now, when we receive our resurrected bodies, we're going to have like the best of both worlds. Okay? Okay. All right. Now, is man free? Let me say this. This is not really the Calvinist-Arminian debate. Predestination and free will, because we don't always, the Christian theologians do not always define our terms exactly the same way that the philosophers do. So is man free? Oh boy, this gets a little confusing, but the incompatibilist freedom, okay, that says that freedom and determinism cannot be reconciled. So if an action is free, there has to be no prior conditions that determine it. So you have incompatibilist position.
I hate to say it, but it almost doesn't sound like that's possible. I suppose it is. To have no prior conditions. I mean, everything is prior condition.
Well, the way they explain it. In other words, see, the key word there is determine. No prior conditions determine a free action.
Oh, okay. So
okay.
It could be prior conditions, but they just don't
determine. Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
It might have something to do with it, but and so the key there is that freedom and determinism are, oops, I put not determine. Freedom and determinism cannot be reconciled, or they're not compatible. Okay? Whereas the compatibilist position, an action can still be free even if prior conditions determined what it would be. So the compatibilist freedom and determinism. Are compatible. Okay, let me say this. The word freedom here is for the most part being used the same way that Christians use the word freedom, like free will and all, for the most part. But determinism is not being used the way we use the word predestination. Although some Christians would use, in other words, I'm an incompatibilist. Freedom to do otherwise is not consistent with your actions being determined by something other than yourself. So I'm an incompatibilist, okay? At the same time, I think that freedom and predestination are compatible. So my understanding of predestination is God predetermining what's going to occur. But it seems to me that the Bible says that God took into account the free choices we would make given certain circumstances, and then he predetermined the circumstances that would persuade us to freely make the choices that would give him the greatest glory, but the choices were not forced. So like you said earlier, the preconditions had something to do with the choice that we made, but we still freely made the choice. If somebody says, well, I believe in both predestination and free will, divine sovereignty, human free will, it doesn't automatically mean you're a compatibilist. Because in this sense, the philosophers are defining determinism in such a way that it would seem to totally rule out any freedom.
Now, can you use that same argument with like Jeremiah when he ran, who wanted to speak to the Jews? But he took off when he saw the broken jars and so the potter shards and ran back. He didn't want to, but God created, so he had the free will to run, but God had used, knowing the foreknowledge, he used his foreknowledge, knew, and basically created the event for him to go back, and God used him to speak to Israel.
The question comes up, was he free to do otherwise?
Yes.
Did he freely choose to run? And all that my view of predestination necessitates for it to be consistent with free will would be that God foreknows the free choices we would make given certain circumstances, but they would still be free choices. And if somebody hugs me, I might freely choose to hug them back. If somebody punches me, I might freely choose to punch them back, or if it's a big guy, I might freely choose to run away. And lay hands on them. But basically what I'm getting at is that don't think that this debate necessarily is the exact same thing as divine sovereignty and human free will debate. Okay, and
that's why I asked what
it's. And I'll talk about it. It does have some impact on it, but unless you're like Gordon Clark, where you define predestination in such a way where man can have no freedom whatsoever, then it wouldn't really apply.
When you define determinism in this point, I'm totally lost on that now.
Determinism would be your actions are determined. Yeah, they're determined. You could say they're predetermined.
Certainly by God, but they're just
determined. They're just determined. Period.
Usually, it's like a function of causality, right?
Very good. If your actions are determined, they were caused by something else. So to say that you're free would seem to contradict that. So the compatibilists that say freedom and determinism are compatible, they either have to water down the definition of determinism or water down the term of freedom. Okay, the way philosophers define it here. Now, I don't think I water down predestination when I recognize freedom, because I'm not using predestination the way philosophers use the word determinism. I'm using predestination the way I think the Bible defines it. Okay? And it seems to me that God uses predestination in a way that allows for human free will. So I believe I hold as strong a view of predestination as you could possibly hold to, while still allowing true, full-blown, what we call libertarian free will. You look down, libertarianism, man is genuinely free to do otherwise. Okay? And so I can say it is a true statement that I am here right now because God eternally predestined me to be here today. Okay? But it's also a true statement that I am here today because I freely chose to be here today. Now, when something's got to give, God's predestination or human free will, seems to me God's sovereign, I'm not. So I could have freely chose to be here today, but God from all eternity could have predestined me not to be here today. He could have said, no, Francis is going to teach heresy. He's going to lead these people astray. He's going to destroy one of their walks with the Lord. I don't want him there. His car's going to break down. Or there's going to be an earthquake. Or he's going to have a heart attack. Okay? So, you know, I'm in control of my choices to a certain degree. God's in control of the amount of oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere. There's a lot of factors that are out of... But I did freely choose to be here, and God could have prevented that if he chose to, but he did not. He said, no, this fits into my general plan. I can bring good out of it, and I'm going to actualize that choice that he makes.
Outside of soft predestination, it sounds like that kind of man having limited will seems pretty arbitrary.
What was that? What do you mean, man having limited free will seems rather arbitrary?
The reasons that one was elected, given that we can't possibly know all of those reasons, that's pretty arbitrary.
That's what the Calvinist calls unconditional election. If you make a choice, if God makes a choice and it's based on no condition, that is arbitrary. They don't like that. They get upset when I tell them that. But that's a definition of unconditional election. So the Calvinists, yes, God's election is arbitrary. In my view, election is not a mystery. I think Jacob Arminius was right. God's election is based on the condition that we freely accept Christ. So I think I can know why I was elected. Because God foreknew that under certain circumstances out of my control, God foreknew that under certain circumstances I would freely accept Christ as Savior, and then God predestined to bring those circumstances about so I would be persuaded to. So in my view, it's the free will, the free choice isn't arbitrary, and the election isn't arbitrary. But in the Calvinism, with unconditional election, if there's no conditions why God chose, then by definition that would be arbitrary, I think. Now, Calvinists are going to disagree with me. If R.C. Sproul's here, he's going to say, no, it's not arbitrary, and he's going to sound 1,000 times more brilliant than me arguing for his position. I just think he's wrong. So,
because he doesn't want to sound like a voluntarist.
Yeah, and it's really crazy because he's a big-time essentialist. But I do think that... I do think when there's no reason why God chose the elect and no reason why he didn't choose the non-elect, it does make him rather arbitrary, and it does lead to voluntarism, yeah. So, and I would definitely exegete the passage differently than I would come up with different conclusions than R.C. Sproul would. I will give the Calvinist that if Romans 9 and a few passages in Isaiah, maybe a couple passages in John's Gospel. If that's all that, if that was all the Bible said on the subject, I'd be a 5-point Calvinist myself. But the Bible says a lot more than that.
Yeah, well, you got 85% here, Arminian view, and then you got like, say, 10% or whatever. You got 85 and then 10. I mean, what are you going to go with?
Yeah, see, isn't...
I hate math.
I will tell my neighbors that God loves them. I will tell my neighbors that Jesus died for them. If I were a Calvinist, I would not tell them that. Well, because God didn't die for all mankind, so I don't know if they're of the elect or not, and I don't know if God loves them. God only loves the elect. Now, there are some Calvinists who are consistent with their views, and then there are others that aren't. Okay, let's get back to this.
Yeah.
So. Now, I do believe in the security of the believer, but that's based on what I see the scriptures saying. So I do hold to the fifth point of Calvinism. Okay, hard determinism. Oh, here's where it gets confusing. Hard determinism.
Can we back up just a
second? Sure.
I'm just absorbing. Where does prayer play a part in this whole picture that you've been just talking about?
Yeah.
And how, like with Moses, he just, argued with God about destroying everybody. So how does prayer fit into all this?
Okay, first thing we have to understand is often God, the scriptures will give God human characteristics in order for man to get kind of a better understanding of God. The scriptures will sometimes talk about God in man's terms, but God doesn't really change his mind. He doesn't really regret things. He doesn't feel sorry like he made a boo-boo, made a mistake. When it talks like that, it's just showing that, look, this really displeased God, and man really did not do what God intended for man to do. Okay? So that's one aspect. Now, the statement, prayer changes things, is that a true statement? In one sense, it's true. In another sense, it's not true. God's will okay? A baby dies. And you walk up to the parents and say, well, I guess it was God's will. I mean, there's some real good comfort. Now, the thing is, the death of a baby is that God's will or is it not God's will? Well, since God's will is sovereign, okay, there's a sense with the death of the baby is God's will. There's a sense with a Holocaust is God's will. But God has a perfect will where man was not even intended to die at all, and where man was supposed to obey God's laws. So there's a sense where those are not God's will. So I think when we talk about God's will, we can't equivocate, and that's what's happening is, look, it's God's will that you not murder. Well, I guess it was God's will that the Holocaust happened. I guess it was God's will that Satan fell. We're using God's will in a different way in each of those. And so I think what we've got to understand is, look, there's God's got his perfect will, okay, where these are my commands, this is what you're supposed to do, this is what you're not supposed to do. Then you got have God's permissive will, where God permits Adam and Eve to fall, where God permits Lucifer to fall, where God permits Adolf Hitler to produce the Holocaust, okay? Where God permits a fall so that in the cursed creation babies do die. And then you've got what I would call something like God's overriding will. By the way, I'm not telling you something that I thought deeply about. I'm just saying, without thinking deeply on this topic, I see that God's will can mean different things. Okay?
And I'm gathering you would say all three of those exist, if you will.
Yeah, yeah. Different aspects of God's will. That God's perfect will, you know, I can tell, if I talk to a guy who left his wife for another woman, I could say, you are outside of God's will. What I mean is, you're outside of God's perfect will. You've disobeyed God's command. Now, he could say, wait a minute, if I did it, it must have been God's will. He's talking about God's permissive will. God permits us to use our free will to oppose him. And I would say, well, look, that was God's overriding will. And whatever, in other words, what actually occurs would be God's overriding will, to where even if something's outside his perfect will and God permits it, if he actually does permit it, it's because he knows he can basically override it and bring a greater good out of it, even if we don't know what that greater good is going to be. Okay? But what I'm saying is, sometimes we Christians just settle on a cliche. And you walk up to a family and say, well, I guess it was God's will for your baby to die. That's not comforting to them. Okay? And, well, I guess it was God's will to allow the Holocaust. Now, since Gordon Clark has that heavy view of predestination, Gordon Clark would say, yeah, the baby died because God willed that the baby died. And the Holocaust occurred because God willed it. He doesn't see these different distinctions. God is the only active power, really, in the universe. And
there's a lot of instances, though, in which we might not be able to know that Bathsheba's child died, mm-hmm. ordained by God. Okay, so at the death of any random baby, that was being named, my child died. It's legitimate to assume that may very well be God's overriding will in the situation.
Oh, yeah. I think anything that happens is God's overriding will. So in other words, and it could have been God permitted it. It could have been God himself. Just, you know, you could even see God's, you could call it God's interrupting will. Herod's accepting the praises that he's not a man, he's God. He's a God and this and that. He's like, come on, bring it on. Next thing you know, the guy drops dead, and all kinds of gross stuff happens. It seems to me God interrupted things there. So, but more times than not, God permits, you know, nature to run its course, and if we choose to make bad decisions, but he will override the bad effects with a greater good by allowing it. So, but my view of predestination, you can say everything that happens, God predestined it to occur. At the same time, that in my understanding of predestination, that doesn't remove free will. See, and this gets into Molinism, but each one of these represents a different possible world. Something different, like this one lacks one of the X's, this one adds two O's, okay? So one, if you just chose not to come here today, there would be a different possible world than this possible world. But this possible world was actualized. I believe when God looked at all the different possible worlds that he could have actualized, he, by choosing which possible world with all the events, all the people that are in it, you know, a different possible world, I got a twin brother. This one, I don't. But he chose to actualize the one possible world where all the events, because of his overriding will, would work for the greatest good. Now, we don't understand what the greatest good is in each of those situations. But God does. So in other words, my view of predestination is that God predetermined everything that's going to occur. Here's where I think Gordon Clark was.
So then prayer is more just requirement God has for us to be in relationship with him, not that we have any way of affecting how God does something.
Yes and no. Here's the sense where prayer changes things. God commands us to pray, and God tells us that he answers the prayers of his people. He doesn't always answer them the way we want them to be answered. So before God chose which possible world to actualize, let's say in this possible world, Aunt Ethel dies at age 75. In this possible world, Aunt Ethel lives to be 87. And God could have predetermined from all eternity, if Aunt Ethel's believing relatives pray for me to extend her life, then I will extend her life by 12 years. If they don't pray, she's going to die at age 75. Okay? Now, you do pray, so she lives to be, you know, 80-something, okay? So God prolonged her life. Or did he? Since he eternally knew it. However, if you didn't pray, it would have been a different world he actualized, and she would have died younger.
Wouldn't such a view justify magical thinking?
Magical thinking?
Magical thinking with regards to prayer of what I do or do not do determines things that are outside of my control.
No. There's similarities between magic and belief in God, belief in the supernatural realm, but it doesn't make belief in the supernatural realm. Magic is more belief.
I'm talking about magical thinking in terms of psychology, that some people believe because I didn't lock my right passenger car door, that's why I have an ache in my feet, because I really should have done that, and this is me being punished. Because of that, you know, non-correlated actions or things that are completely outside of control. Under this logic, I'd have to accept that.
No, I would disagree. I would say because of my acceptance of the Bible, I believe that God answers prayers. But because of my acceptance of the Bible, I believe that God is sovereign and in control, and he doesn't change his mind. So if somebody can offer a better reconciliation of divine sovereignty and human free will when applied to prayer, I'm willing to listen. I haven't heard it yet. Now, I'm not saying I'm the king of the hill. There's more brilliant guys than me who disagree with my reconciliation there. But I'm dealing with God as sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. He doesn't change his mind. He commands us to pray, and he tells us that there are times that he will answer our prayers, even the way we want them to be answered. And it just seems to me that, so in other words, if somebody in this room just dropped to the floor and it looked like they were having a heart attack and we called 911, I would be praying. And I wouldn't be saying, well, you know, God's will is going to come about. And God knew this guy was going to have a heart attack from all eternity. And God knows what's going to happen, so I'm not going to pray. Prayer doesn't make a difference. It seems to me that God said, no, prayer does make a difference. Now, I might pray and God might still have him die. But it's my responsibility to pray. And it might be that God, before he even created, knew, okay, because Phil Fernandez will pray, I'm going to heal that guy for him and display, and I'm going to get the glory because I'm going to display my power through him. So basically what I'm saying, in my view, it makes sense to pray, and it doesn't take God off the throne.
And my prayer would be that God would be glorified in the situation, whether he lived or died.
Yeah.
He would be glorified.
Yeah, and I
know that is in his will.
Yeah, and I do think that we should close our prayers like Jesus did, but not my will, but your will be done. And there are all these televangelists acting like that's That's not a prayer in faith. Now, I do think that there were times when God told Peter and John, I'm going to have you heal this guy. I'm going to empower you to heal this guy. So they just walk up and command the guy to rise and walk. If God tells me to command the guy to rise and walk, I'll command the guy to rise and walk. God has never told me that.
Yes.
So I pray, dear Lord, if it's your will, heal this man, but not my will, but your will be done. And Benny Hinn can make fun of me, and that's fine. But I think he's wrong, you know. Okay.
And by the way, there are things specifically that God asks us to pray for. Pray for peace in Jerusalem, ask mm-hmm. for the harvest, and send out workers.
Yeah.
These kinds of things.
Yeah, yeah. And the thing is, too, is it's God knows before we pray what we're going to ask for. But he also knows if we're not going to pray for it. And you know, God has decided to answer prayers, but it's not when we say prayer changes things, I would agree from our perspective, prayer can change things in the world we experience, but that doesn't mean prayer changes God's mind in time. Okay?
And I think the thing that most changes is me.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And the thing is, there's anything we do that's not initiated in prayer, that we don't pray during it, and that we don't pray after it, to some degree, is a dead work and a human-empowered work. Because prayer, above anything else, acknowledges our absolute dependence on God.
Yeah.
And, but
the reason I brought up the question there was nothing there about prayer, and I just wondered if anybody had worked that into all of that discussion.
Yeah, it's a big deal. The two things we can't say as biblical Christians, is one, prayer is a waste of time. Okay, and the other thing we can't say is that God changes his mind. So how do we connect the dots? And that I just explained, you know, how I connect the dots. Okay, so now hard determinism is that all human activity is ruled by heredity and environment. It's an incompatibilist position. It says that either man's actions are determined or man is free, and this one says man's actions are not free. Let me see. Our actions, unlike fatalism, in hard determinism, our actions do affect what happens, but even our actions are determined by prior causes. The criticism here is it denies human free will. There's no freedom to do otherwise. And it should also deny moral responsibility. Can we really punish criminals? But that's the hard deterministic position. Soft determinism. See, the thing that you could say about hard determinism, and Gordon Clark was one, but I would call him a hyper-Calvinist. If you look on the other page, he's a hyper-Calvinist. God predetermines every event. Man is not free to do otherwise. Man does exactly what God made him do. Angels do exactly what God made him do. Now, he said man is responsible to God because God's bigger than man. God's not responsible for sin, even though he's the ultimate cause of sin, in Gordon Clark's view. God's not responsible for sin because there's nobody bigger than God for God to be responsible to. So in the end, God's power just swallows up everything. And very few Calvinists held to Gordon Clark's position. Now soft determinism so hard determinism is consistent. That doesn't mean it's true. I disagree with it, but it's at least consistent. Soft determinism is a compatibilist position where they think freedom and determinism can be reconciled. A lot of Calvinists and some Arminians are soft determinists, but what I find is the Calvinists redefine freedom and the Arminians redefine predestination when they do that. But But whatever the case, it says freedom, soft determinism says freedom and determinism can be reconciled, that prior conditions may determine our action, yet our action is still free. We are free and responsible for any actions that are without external constraint. The criticism of this is that our desires, character, and will are still determined. We're not really free to do otherwise. Okay? So it's kind of soft determinism says it's compatibilist position. Freedom and determinism are compatible, but they redefine freedom so that freedom doesn't mean the freedom to do otherwise. Okay?
In other words, they don't want to abolish jails and the death penalty.
That's true, but they also, as a philosophical system, even if you take practical matters out of the issue, they're trying to say that my action was free, even though I wasn't really free to do otherwise. So they've got a view of freedom. It's like if your desires forced you to make that choice, you were still free, even though you weren't free to do otherwise. It's kind of like true libertarian freedom. You get to choose between your desires. I desire to be a law-abiding citizen, but I desire to have that thing I can't afford, and I can get away with stealing it right now. I know there's pretty much no chance of getting caught. Even if your desire to have that is greater than your desire to be a law-abiding citizen, is it possible to say, you know what, but I'm going to choose to do the right thing, well, be pleasing in God's sight? It's a tough one to call. But I think the freedom to do otherwise is where freedom comes to play. See, Jonathan Edwards, one of America's greatest philosophers and most brilliant theologians, he was a five-point Calvinist, but he believed that our desires control our choices. Yet at the same time, I don't know if he'd be a soft determinist or a hard determinist. But he's, a man is not free to do otherwise in his view. Yeah, and I would argue that Calvinists, some of the greatest preachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of the greatest preachers of the 19th and 20th centuries were Calvinists. But I would argue that's only because they preached like Arminians. They always, in their sermon, when they wrote systematic theology or essays on systematic theology, they wrote from the Calvinist perspective. But when they preach, they sure to give you the impression that you have the ability to choose, to freely choose to trust in Christ. And simple indeterminism, this is very few supporters, least likely view. It just denies determinism. It's an incompatibilist position. Our free actions are uncaused events. There's no prior causes. It basically leaves no reason or cause for our actions. It retains freedom but not responsibility. So the simple indeterminism, there's really no reason why you do what you do. In other words, in their sense of freedom, this is where we got back to arbitrary. In this sense, it's freedom that's arbitrary.
So then what's the difference between that and hard determinism?
What's that?
What is the difference between simple indeterminism and determinism? Because either way, you don't have actual free will.
Yeah, I think you could make a case that they're ending at a pretty similar destination by taking exact opposite routes. But this one is trying to throw determinism out the window, but it leaves the will so free, there's nobody there making the choice. It's like our free choices are uncaused events. Okay? Now, the libertarian view, this is the view I hold to, is that man is genuinely free to do otherwise. It's an incompatibilist position that denies determinism the way philosophers spell it out. And so our free actions are not caused by another. Our free act, not every one of our actions is free, by the way. Okay? If you punch me in the face hard enough, I'm going to feel pain, and I didn't choose to feel pain, you know? But those actions that are free, they're not caused by another, but they're not uncaused. So it denies simple indeterminism. Our free actions are self-caused, self-determination. So in other words, I myself caused my actions by choosing to do that free act. Okay? That's different from saying that it's just totally uncaused. There's nothing behind it at all. One of the criticisms, many deny the idea of an immaterial self, a non-material self. So if you believe in the non-material soul, then it shouldn't be a problem here. And then many believe man is not a substance, that man is just a collection of events. By the way, not only did David Hume hold to that, but Gordon Clark held to it as well. So is there really an I who makes the choices, or is there an I behind Phil Fernandez, or is Phil Fernandez just a set of a bunch of events that we call Phil Fernandez, but there really is no I there? Okay? And I would say, no, there is a Phil Fernandez. There is an I who makes these choices. And let me see. Two-level theory, not a real popular one, but there are a lot of Christians who hold that determinism and free will are in some sense independent from each other. So the events are determined, they have causes. Human actions are not determined, they're not caused, but they do have reasons or purposes. It's kind of like saying divine sovereignty and human free will on two parallel tracks and they'll never meet. It's a mystery. They're, you know, just two different levels. And now the Christian views on determinism and free will, here now you take on, well, what does the Bible mean by predestination or foreordination and all? The hyper-Calvinist position of Gordon Clark, God predestines or predetermines every event. Man is not free to do otherwise. The basic Calvinist position, man is free to choose according to his nature. When we're fallen, before we're regenerated, we can only choose to do the evil. Man would never freely choose to trust in Christ. The extreme Arminian position, Clark Pinnock, God does not foreknow future free choices. So in other words, man is so free, God doesn't even foreknow. If God foreknew our free choices, we wouldn't be free. We're free. So God didn't infallibly foreknow that I would freely choose to come here today. He just was an educated guess. Now, I believe guys who hold that position, it's called open theism. I believe they're heretics, but that's a whole other lecture. Classical Arminians, God foreknows what we will freely choose to do. Let me just say this. Most people who call themselves Arminians today are actually closer to Charles Finney, who denied a fallen nature. Jacob Arminius was actually much more brilliant in his thought than Arminians teach and even Calvinists teach. Very few people read. Arminius is not an easy read. John Calvin's an easy read. I mean that as a compliment to Calvin. I can understand what he's talking about. Jacob Arminius was so brilliant, so off the charts with his IQ, that you read seven or eight pages and like, what in the world is he talking about? I wouldn't even talk to our Jacob Arminius if he was alive today. Because if I said, well, do you believe a believer could lose his salvation? Well, I don't think you understand what you're asking. Fernandez, because the Bible says believers are saved. So by definition, a believer is saved. So when you ask, can a believer lose their salvation, you're actually asking me, can a believer stop believing and become a non-believer and then not be saved? So basically, this guy will show whoever he's talking to, you don't even know what you're asking. And then he'll go into a 5 to 10 page explanation, and then he'll rephrase your question the way it should have been originally, and then he'll give you a really complicated response to it. He's not an easy read, but he's actually much closer to Calvin than many people who call themselves Calvinists today. Norman Geisler, my old professor, good friend of mine, calls himself a mild Calvinist, and in reality, Jacob Arminius was more Calvinistic than Norman Geisler is. Yeah, but we don't have time to get into it. But see, how many people know that Jacob Arminius agreed with Calvin, man is so depraved that in his fallen state, he does not have the ability to freely choose to trust in Jesus for salvation. How many people know that Arminius agreed with Calvin on it? But that's why Arminius came up with his doctrine of prevenient grace, because he says, well, scriptures do say that non-believers who can do nothing good do freely accept Christ, and you can't know the things of God without the Spirit of God, so he called that prevenient grace, a preceding, enabling grace that sets the will free so that you can freely trust in Jesus for salvation. But unlike Calvin, he believed you retain the ability to still reject Christ, though, too. So God doesn't force you. He doesn't force the elect to accept Christ. He sets the will free when the Holy Spirit draws a person, but then they still retain the power to say no. Okay.
Just take a moment here. So where do you find an... I don't know this whole Arminian is a word I just learned as being a librarian, and I came across this word. What does that mean? Just opens the whole door. So who are
today in our anti-intellectual world, and don't confuse Arminian with Armenian.
Yeah.
Yeah, and but in today's anti-intellectual, world called the church, we say Calvinism, you cannot lose your salvation. In Arminianism, a believer can lose salvation. The problem is, this is not an essential... Losing your salvation is not essential to Arminianism. So it's misrepresenting it. There's lots of believers who believe you cannot lose your salvation who are not really Calvinist. And there are believers like myself who believe you cannot lose your salvation that are pretty much Arminian. So in other words, we like to define which side you're on based on the fifth point, when the fifth point of Calvinism, both sides could hold to it. It's the first four. What it really comes down to, the way we should define it, is God's saving grace irresistible, or is it resistible? Could those who've trusted in Jesus for salvation, could they have said, no, I'm not going to trust in Jesus for salvation? If you answer yes, then you're closer to the Arminian camp. If you say, no, they couldn't resist, then it's the Calvinist camp. So that's the way. Another way of saying it is monergism versus synergism. True Calvinism, humans both Arminius and Calvin would say our salvation was 100% won for us by God, no work of man. But Arminius says you still have to accept it or reject it. Calvin would say, no, even accepting it is the work of God. Arminius would say, yes, even accepting it is the work of God, but you could have rejected it. Calvin says, no, God's grace was irresistible. So that's the key there. So you could see that man is free to accept or reject God's salvation. He doesn't really believe in free will. Arminius believed in freed will. God frees the will. The Holy Spirit frees the will when he draws us, but we can still reject Christ. And whereas with Calvin, we're not free, so God either regenerates you or he doesn't. Another way of looking at it, Calvin would say regeneration precedes faith. In other words, regeneration causes faith. Because God makes us born again, then we believe. Whereas Arminius would say, no, we believe, and then God makes us born again. So this would be, Calvin would be regeneration, the new birth, causes faith. Arminius would say, faith leads to God regenerating us, regeneration, but he would say prevenient grace is necessary before we could have faith. So the Holy Spirit has to set the will free first for us to have faith. Now what I'm getting at is there's a lot of people who call themselves Calvinists because they believe you cannot lose your salvation, but they believe you can freely choose Christ without prevenient grace. It actually makes them less Calvinistic than Arminius was. That's what I don't like. I have great respect for these guys, so if you call yourself one, a follower of him or a follower of him, at least understand what they're talking about.
You hear about Calvinism, and until I became this librarian and started doing all this stuff with learning words and stuff, I never heard. The only time I've ever heard about Arminian is these books in the library or you. I mean, it's not really.
Yeah, Jacob Arminius. If you go to a Calvinist school, a true Calvinist school, you'll probably get the impression that Jacob Arminius was not a brilliant thinker and was just heretical in his thought. If you go to an Arminian school, a school that boldly calls itself Arminian, I don't know if it's because Arminius is such a difficult read, but you're going to get such a watered-down version of Arminianism that it's not even Arminian at all. Anybody who thinks that we can freely accept Christ without God setting the will free in the first place is neither Calvinist nor Arminian. And so he actually held to the first point of Calvinism, total depravity, that man, fallen man, is so bad off that he cannot freely accept Christ. Now the difference is, though, he added to that the doctrine of prevenient grace. Calvin doesn't have the prevenient grace. If he does allow for it, the prevenient grace will regenerate. But if true Calvinism is true, you believe because you were born again totally apart from your will. God made you born again, then you believed. If Arminius is true, God set your will free, and then when you freely believe, then God makes you born again.
I think I'm Arminian.
Yeah, I mean, and it's my complaint is not I don't try to make Calvinists Arminians and Arminians Calvinists, but don't claim to, don't do an injustice to the guy by claiming to be one or the other when you don't even know what the guy taught. And the crazy thing is, we have brilliant scholars that call themselves Calvinists. Great Bible colleges and seminaries claim to be Calvinist, and they're not. And not only are they not Calvinist, some of them aren't even, they're further away from Calvinism than Arminius. So I would, you know, but now where I disagree with Arminius, he died at age 49, but it did seem like he was moving in the direction that you could lose your salvation. I think where he would have settled on the Augustinian view that the elect could not lose their salvation, because God's not going to waste his time electing somebody to go to heaven who isn't going to go to heaven. But not everybody who believes is really part of the elect. So you could be regenerated and truly born again and still lose that, but that just shows you were never part of the elect. I don't see that distinction in the scripture, so I disagree with Augustine and Arminius that if you're born again, and if you're born again, you are of the elect. You know, there's no believers who are elected by God and believers who aren't elected and are going to lose their salvation.
Who's coming up with the elect part separating them?
Well, the problem is that there's passages. There's passages that talk in the scripture talk about the elect, that it's pretty much guaranteed you're going to heaven.
Yeah, they're not.
So if you're going to teach that you can lose your salvation, but you're going to do justice to those other passages, you're going to have to separate believers who are truly elect from believers who aren't truly elect. I just don't go there because I don't believe you can lose your salvation.
It's not talked a lot in churches because it's very complicated. And you lose people because you don't find the word in the Bible. I'm pointing to the Bible here. You don't find Arminianism versus Calvinism in the Bible.
No.
Greatest verse for that. Do everything in your power to make your calling and election sure.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes. To the question.
Yeah.
Instead of, it's an either or question. Yeah. In the Bible.
And,
yes.
And here's the reason. Look at Ephesians 1:11. If you got your Bibles there, the reason why I think that predestination doesn't necessarily rule out free will. In Ephesians 1:11 it says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Well, what I'm getting at is that God works, I'm not even focusing on the word predestination there, God works all things after the counsel of his will. So if God working all things after the counsel of his will, if that automatically rules out, if God working something for the counsel of his will rules out free will, since he works all things according to the counsel of his will, that would rule out all free will.
Well, we should finish the sentence, though. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory.
Yeah.
Again, the Bible is saying yes to the question of either or.
Yeah, well, what I'm getting at here, though, is if God working all things in accordance with the counsel of his will, so it's God's will be done, okay? If that rules out free will, since it's all things that God works for the counsel of his will, that would rule out all free will. I would be a Gordon Clark. In other words, if my view of predestination does not allow for free will, I'd be a Gordon Clark Calvinist, where we're not free at all. Because it's not just, a lot of Calvinists, the way they want it is, they want God to work, they want God to predestine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, but they don't want God to predestine all things. So they don't, in other words, the most Calvinists want man to have free will in most areas, but not when it comes to accepting Christ. But God didn't just predestine who's going to heaven and who's not. He foreordained all things in accordance with his will. So if I'm going to say predestination does not allow for free will at all, then I'm going to go aside with Gordon Clark. Man is not free at all. But in my understanding of predestination, it does allow for free will. So God could foreordain all things. God predestined that I'd be here today. That doesn't mean that I didn't freely choose to be here today. Okay? But if we take a view of predestination where it all, you know, so in other words, if I'm dialoguing with a Calvinist and say, well, look, God said you were predestined. So it wasn't, there was no choice in your part. I'm going to disagree. I'm going to say, just because God predestined all things to occur doesn't mean there's no freedom.
Yeah. The biggest complaint, aggravation I find with the Calvinist thing about family salvation and all is so many Christians who have their ticket punched, and that's it ends if they just show up at church and they don't do anything with their life to.
Yeah, and then the thing is, too, is that's not... Yeah, it's not... It's a danger with Calvinism, but most of the Calvinist scholars that I know don't think that way. But the danger with Calvinism, or even if you just believe you cannot lose your salvation, I'm not a Calvinist, but I don't think you can lose your salvation, the danger is I might see that as a license to sin. Okay? The danger, the danger with the position that I can lose my salvation is I might turn my walk with Christ, I might resurrect the law and works, where it all depends on me, and you know I can lose my salvation, so I need to just work hard, because if I'm going to go to heaven, it's going to be because I was faithful to the Lord. No. Bible says if you go to heaven, it's because the Lord was faithful to you. So there's a danger in both of these. And, you know, what James emphasized, faith without works is dead. Don't tell me you believe without producing good works that prove it. The danger with that was guys were saying we're saved by through faith in Christ plus obeying the law. And Paul said, no, that's the Galatian heresy. And he refuted that. At the same time, guys were hearing Paul focusing on this aspect. And so guys were saying, okay, so then what you're saying is, I can continue in sin so that grace will increase. And then Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still continue in it? So regardless of where someone stands, there are, you know, the temptation here, because, you know, salvation is all of God, so the temptation might be, so my ticket's been punched. But I will say this, Calvinists, the ones who stick to John Calvin, they hold to that fifth point the way I do. So basically, if you're not bearing fruit, that's pretty good evidence you're not of the elect. So most Calvinist scholars that I know, if a guy thinks he's got his card punched and is living whatever way he feels like and doesn't really care about serving the Lord, that's just evidence he's not of the elect. Or if he's of the elect, he's not saved yet. Because true saving faith will produce good works. And so... You know, the Arminian and the Calvinist, if they both follow Arminius and the other guy follows Calvin, they will both look at a sitting person, and the Arminian will say, I think that guy, if he was saved before, I think he lost his salvation. The Calvinist will say, well, I don't believe he could lose his salvation, but this is evidence that this guy probably was never saved. So, but basically what I'm getting at is when you get away from popularized versions of this, both of these don't have much patience for people who, if you don't practice what you preach, both of these camps, you know, if you say, well, that guy's a believer, they're probably going to roll their eyes and say, yeah, well, you don't want to sell me a bridge, do you? So,
Is Nazarene more towards Arminius? Because they taught, when I grew up in the Nazarene Church, it preached backsliding heavily.
Yeah. Nazarene churches, like John Wesley, are Arminian, yeah. But I would say, try to read a little bit. John Wesley, by the way, was as brilliant as Arminius without being as difficult to understand. So you can learn a lot about Jacob Arminius by reading John Wesley. But yeah, the Nazarenes are very much in that camp. Now, I don't like the Nazarene doctrine, which Wesley also held, where you could attain to sinless perfection in this life. That holiness doctrine, I don't think that's biblical. Oh, okay. Okay, so let's take a little 5-minute break. I'm going to run the restroom again, and then.